If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 93, the next psalm in our in our sequence of events or sequence of going through these one at a time, verse by verse. When you looked at it first, the first thing you said, boy, this one's small, right? It is. It's a very short psalm. But every time we open the Word of God, no matter whether it's small or long or short, whatever it is, we do so, as I've said, I said before, and I heard a preacher say this, I can't tell you who gives credit, but it impacted me so greatly. When we open the Word of God, whoever stands behind the pulpit should open the Word of God, not with interest in human opinion or man's opinion or speculation, but open the Word of God, as we should do every time, so that we might meet with God, that we might know God, and that we might serve God. The Word of God is what reveals God to us. And so our prayer should be that God would reveal Himself to us as we study the Word of God. So let's read together Psalm 93, this very short psalm, but very impactful psalm, as we see God in it. As it begins with declaring who He is. The Lord reigneth. Verse 1. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. That would read, He has girded Himself and He's with strength, and He is clothed with strength as well. Then it goes on to say, the world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Verse 2 says, Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And verse 5 concludes this psalm saying, Thy testimony, speaking of the Word of God, are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. What an awesome picture of God. If you would join me in prayer again as we commit our hearts to the study of this great psalm. Father God, we praise You. We exalt Your name. We're lifting our hearts to You now and the study of Psalm 93 in Your Word. Praying that You would touch our hearts, open our ears, close out anything that would distract us from our short period of time we have together as we consider You and Your Word and what You have for us tonight. Pray that You would speak through me, that it wouldn't be my words, but Your words that would speak, and that You would be honored and glorified in all that we do and all that we say. Pray in Jesus' name. If you were to title this sermon and give it a title other than just Psalm 93 like we do often on our website, like we just say Psalm 93, part 1, part 2, whatever, you would title this with a name that's been used many times to describe this psalm, and it may even be at the very top of your Bible because some of the Bibles that I've read through have this as the title, The Lord Reigns. The Lord Reigns. Spurgeon said of Psalm 93, here's what he said, I'll read it to you. This is a psalm of the omnipotent sovereignty. And he goes on to say, Jehovah, who despite all opposition, reigns supreme in all things. And that's what we see in the psalm. It opens really quickly by saying, the Lord reigns, which is the title we just mentioned, and very appropriate for what this psalm is about. The Lord reigns. Literally reads, Yahweh reigns. Yahweh reigns. And it goes on to teach that whatever opposition may rise against the Lord, Yahweh, His throne's unmoved. The picture that the psalmist is painting right from the start is that the Lord has reigned, the Lord does reign, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. The eternal reign of God really is pictured here in this psalm. Whatever turmoil, whatever rebellion there may be in opposition to God, the eternal King, the Lord Yahweh, stands above it all, rises above it all, mightier than it all, and is unaffected by it all. And that's what he wants us to understand here. As there is a great need here, obviously, for the people to be reminded of who God is. James Montgomery Boyce says that of this psalm, God is the master of all things, that his foes rage as they may. All things are ordered according to his eternal purposes, and his will is done. The Lord reigns. That should mean something to us, and hopefully as we study this, just exactly what that looks like, that the Lord reigns, it will mean something to you if it didn't before. It's a very short psalm, as we said, but it packs a pretty good punch if you really dig into it and you allow God to work through it in your heart. The psalmist's intent in writing this is really, like we said, to remind the people and all who read this of just who it is that's in control of things, to remind them of who God is. If you're like me, we walk into rooms a lot of times and get there and we need to be reminded of what we walked in that room for. You ever do that? Walk in, what am I here for? Somebody, what did I come in here for? I opened a book last night to look up something for this sermon, laid the book out, pointed my finger down, and had no idea what I was looking at. Just completely left me. Need to be reminded, we're forgetful. God's not forgetful. But many people get caught up in the cares of the world and needed to be reminded of who God is. And I think we see that for this audience here. They need to be reminded, obviously. The psalmist is reminding them of who God is, of who's in control. And I believe that was the message that the church needs today, is to be reminded of who God is. There's so many different pictures that float around about who he is and what he does and how he is. And you ask different people who claim to be Christian, you'll get four or five different answers as they begin to describe God. And very few of those, unfortunately, have anything to do with a biblical picture of God. Psalm 93 is a biblical picture of God. The Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. And the first thing the psalmist does here is he is discussing this or sharing this and reminding people. He's drawing the people's attention that are there to hear this. And he's drawing our attention tonight as we read this, of the seriousness of the message. That would be the first thing we look at. The seriousness of this message. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. By using the name of God, Yahweh, to begin with here, the psalmist is getting the attention of everybody that's listening. Maybe even to the point of being shocked that he mentioned this name. Yahweh would have been understood to be the name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It's the name that the Jews most revered about God. This name is the name they took so serious that they would never speak it out loud. And those who would transcribe Scripture would hesitate even to copy that name over on paper. This is the name that God gave Moses when Moses asked, "Who do I tell the people who sent me?" In Exodus 13, I want to read just that little part to you. Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name from generation to generation." That would have shocked them. That would have got their attention. It paints a picture of the self-existence of God and the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God all wrapped up. The name meant something. It would cause them to stop and pause and consider the seriousness of what they're about to hear afterwards as they begin to learn about this great God that's mentioned as he reigns. This word Yahweh was originally YHWH, no, in the Hebrew word, had no vowels in it. And somewhere along the lines, because they were hallowed, keeping that name so hallowed, they took the name Adonai, which is the name of master or Lord given to God. And they combine the vowels together and they come up with Jehovah. We use the name Jehovah a lot in English Bibles. And Lord is sometimes the same used that way. It is Yahweh. And it was so sacred that the religious leaders created that name with those vows so that they could say that name, so they could read that name and not feel like they were degrading God. It meant something great to them to hear that name. They would have taken it serious and realized the seriousness of the message that was about to be presented to them. Yahweh reigns. If you look at it, the psalmist continues, and the next part here, he emphasizes the sovereignty of the Lord, the sovereignty of Yahweh, if you would. He says the Lord reigneth, but then he says he's clothed with majesty, and the Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he's girded himself, and then he says the world also is established, and it cannot be moved. By drawing attention to the fact that Yahweh is clothed in majesty, he's presenting a picture of a king who is victorious over all his enemies. Just reading that at face value, you never get that until you actually realize and look at the context of what this was presented to the audience. It was painting a picture of a victorious king who had defeated all of his enemies and now sits on his throne. That's who God is. To be robed in majesty is a regal garment celebrating the victory of a king. And that's a picture of God. Our sovereign God, Yahweh, is victorious over all of his enemies. Therefore, he's clothed in majesty. He goes on at the end of verse 1 and it says, because the Lord is sovereign and he's got victory over all of his enemies, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He's not speaking just here of the physical portion of the world, speaking of God being sovereign in creation and then not being able to be destroyed or moved because he created it. He's not just talking about that, although that's part of it. He's also speaking of what Stephen Lawson calls the moral, social, spiritual laws of the world that have been ordained by God himself. And what he's saying is that God has put everything in its proper place and it's fixed and it cannot be moved. The plans that God has and the control that God has over all things cannot be moved by men, by nations, by principalities, by powers, by anything. It cannot be moved. That's the picture. And we say amen to that. God is sovereign over all things, and if he's not sovereign, then he's not God. God is either in control or he's not in control. It's one or the other. Job 2, or 42 verse 2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. In other words, when God decides to do a thing, he does it, and nothing can stop him from doing it. That's sovereignty. And that's who our God is. Colossians 1 verse 16 and 17 describes the sovereignty of God this way. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's the sovereignty of God in creation. It tells us everything was created, whether it's visible or invisible. Things in heaven, things in earth. Whatever there is, if it is, he created it. And verse 17 tells the rest of the story. God is sovereign. Yahweh created everything. Verse 17 tells us, says that he is before all things and by him all things consist. Not only did he create everything, but he's the one holding it all together. He's the one that has the plan that keeps it all together. It's God's sovereignty that does all of that. And that's the picture being painted here. God's order, God's righteousness, everything that he's done, all his plans, despite the attempts of all earthly governments to change that or recreate that or declare things legal that are not supposed to be, whatever they do, they cannot come against or change the plans that God has, and they cannot interfere with what God does. That's the picture that's painted by this psalm. We need to know that as believers. We live in a world that could discourage us greatly if we begin to look at it and see what's going on and wonder if God is going to have to react to something. God doesn't react to anything. The psalmist says he is in control of everything, whether it be good or bad. And despite man's rebellion, it cannot be overthrown. Despite the devil himself, he has no power to overthrow God. Some would have a picture of two equal powers of Satan doing one thing and God having to come in and counter all the things that Satan does. Or they're standing back hoping that God defeats this other power, and that's no picture of God at all. The picture is God is sovereign over all things. Nothing comes close to even changing any plans that he makes. And we need to know that as believers. The Word of God declares God is sovereign over all things. No one, nothing can ever come close to challenging his control. And as the psalmist says, God's will for the world is unshakable and it is fixed. People live in fear of what's going to happen next and only merely hope that God's in control. The Bible says you don't have to hope, you can know that God is in control. It cannot be shaken. Therefore, we should not be shaken. That changes the whole term. If God be for us, who can be against us? That gives you more confidence knowing that he's in control of whatever comes against us. And that's the truth of the Word of God. When Christians pray, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven, we can be sure that that will happen. Just exactly the way that he says. For God had willed it to be done, it will be done. Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of the sovereignty of God being exercised by Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of God, saying that he upholds everything, the universe, all things, by the word of his power. This psalm is a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it reveals that God, who is sovereign, is unmovable. He cannot change or be manipulated or anything by man or any other power. He is on his throne. And the psalmist has drawn our attention to this and the seriousness of this message in the beginning, and then kept us captivated with the sovereign God and how he reigns and nothing can come against him. Now he moves on to present the strength of the Lord who reigns. Look at our third point. Still in verse 1, the Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. Verse 1 gives the picture of God having strength as part of who he is and what he wears. He is just strength. And the fact that he's girded means that he is ready to go to action. It's what they used to wear, those tunics. They pulled them up right here and they got ready to move. They were getting ready to do something when they did that. He is ready and active is what the picture is with his strength. And then we get to see in these next two verses down here, verses 3 and 4, his activity in that strength. Look at verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. All that coming against God, verse 4 says, but the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. The floods here represent the moral disorder of the world and all things that would oppose God. The psalmist says the rebellion of this world is like waves that continually crash against the Lord's kingdom. All the rebellion of man, all the rebellion of Satan and his angels, and all their principalities and powers are in continual opposition to the Lord's kingdom, and they're like waves pounding against it. They raise up and they pound against it constantly, is the picture it's being painted. Yet the Lord on high is mightier. The psalmist knew the people needed to be reminded. That's why he brought that out. We need to be reminded of that, especially in days when what we live now with everything going on around us. This is not a picture. You have to get this straight. This is not a picture with someone, with God with his head just above the water, and the water coming up to here, and he's got his head just above the water. This is not even a picture of God standing in water that's up to his ankles or just barely touching his feet. The picture that's being painted here is of a God that doesn't even get wet when those waves come crashing. That's our God. And we need to be reminded of who he is. God is so mighty and so strong that wave after wave after wave come against him. He's simply unaffected by it. It has no bearing on what he decides to do or what he decides not to do. It doesn't change a thing about him. It has no effect on his strength. It doesn't weaken him at all. He is God, unchangeable. Now, having considered the seriousness of being reminded of who God is, the seriousness of this message, the psalmist led us through reminding us of the sovereign God who with his strength stands mightier and above all that would come against him. And he now reminds us of the sustainability of the Lord's reign. Look back at verse 2. Verse 2, talking about the rule of the kingdom of God. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Verse 5 picks up the same and kind of puts a period on that by saying, thy testimonies are sure, holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever. Two times in two verses, we were reminded here the sustainability of the reign of the Lord is eternal. God always has been, God always is, God always will be. God had no starting point, he has no ending. Think about that. It's beyond the comprehension of our feeble minds. There's never been a time in the past that there was no God. He didn't start. Always God. That's hard to comprehend. Think about this, it's even more mind-blowing. Is if you think all through as far as you can think down the road and put as many zeros on it as you want, there'll never be a time without God. And you think about that period on the end of this, this Lord who reigns is eternal, who is sovereign. And sovereign for all eternity means always has been, always will be, and he is. His strength is eternal. It's never been stronger, never been weaker. It is his strength, and all strength is his. As far back as there ever has been, never a start. It is today and will be forever the same. That's the picture the psalmist is painting for us. That we might see God and that we might find a calming in our hearts in troubled times, or that we might find our way back to God, having wandered away from a true picture of God. He's directing us to what we should know about God in these five short verses. God is eternal in all of his attributes, and he will never change, and he will never end, and even his love is eternal. He loves those who are his for all eternity. Some years ago, author and pastor John Piper was preaching while he was still pastor at the church. And he was led this particular week to preach from a passage much like this, and only to preach upon the description of God, the attributes of God. John Piper, who's an advocate of saying that every sermon has to have application, decided upon this one occasion to preach no application. And he stood in the pulpit that day and he proclaimed a picture of God that was portrayed through the Word of God. With no application, he ended that sermon without calling the people to do anything or respond in any way. He merely presented, here is God. He said, after that sermon, in the weeks following, that it was astounding that the number of relationships that were mended after that sermon. He said he was astounded at the number of families that were healed from that sermon. He said he was even more astounded at the number of lost souls that were saved from that sermon. That had no application, no life reason, no call to duty or anything. He said what changed their lives, it changed his life, it changed the church's life, and the reason for it was the accurate biblical picture of God presented to a heart that was accepting of that picture. When a biblical picture of the one true God is presented to a heart that is accepting of that picture, change is inevitable. Some submit, some reject. Those who submit to God and salvation and are moved into eternal glory. Some reject and get mad and leave. Change is inevitable when you see a picture of the one true God. So the psalmist has presented to us such a picture of the one true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and show us the seriousness of the message of being reminded of who God is, the sovereignty of the Lord who reigns, the strength of the Lord who reigns, and the sustainability of His reign. And I'm not going to end with no application, because I feel that we do need to take a look at some application here. And to say that Psalm 93, with its picture of God, should stir our hearts is an understatement. Sadly, many people will read Psalm 93, and some might even endure a sermon on Psalm 93 and not be affected in any way. The sad truth is that God Himself, if He were to walk into most churches or walk in front of many who proclaim to be Christian, they would not react to that either, because they don't know Him. That's why we have this sermon tonight, to remind us of who God is, that if perchance He did walk in, we would know Him. We don't have to wait for it. We've got Him presented to us in the Scripture, as if He were already here among us. And He is in the hearts of those who believe. Many people don't react because they don't know Him. Oh, they've been told about God. They've read about God, but they don't know God. And the psalmist, by painting this glorious picture of God, brings us to ask ourselves the question, do I know this God? Is this the God that I know? It's not one that Roger made up. It's not one that Liberty made up. It's not one that Stan made up. This is God presented by the psalmist in Psalm 93. And it's possible to sit through sermon after sermon and not know God, to know about Him but not know Him. There was a farmer once who decided he wanted to have an apple orchard. So he went out and bought a bunch of trees. He bought 25 trees to start his apple orchard. And he takes his trees out and he goes out to the place he's going to mark it off in his farm, and he makes this rows down through there, and he sits all 25 of his trees out. And instead of just sitting back and waiting for them to start produce, this farmer went above and beyond. He would visit his trees every day. He would water them to make sure they have what they needed. He would fertilize them and make sure what they needed. He would prune them as they needed it. He read somewhere in a book that speaking to plants would make them grow and make them healthier. So he began to walk and water and fertilize and prune, and he began to talk to them. He began to say the words to them and says, "You are a wonderful, strong apple tree, and you can produce hundreds of apples." And every day he would walk through the orchard, speaking to his trees, watering his trees, pruning his trees. Months go by and there's no apples. A year goes by, still no apples. The farmer is confused, so he consults an arborist to come, a tree doctor really, to come look at it and say, "What's going on with my trees? They're not producing any apples." And he began to tell the arborist, he said, "I walk through there every day." He said, "I water them, I prune them, I fertilize them." And he even admitted to talking to them. He says, he even told them what he said. He said, "I walk through there and I tell them, you are strong apple trees. You can produce hundreds of apples." The arborist scratches his head. He says, "Farmer, sir, you don't have a problem with your trees not producing fruit. You don't have a fruit problem here. You've got a root problem. These aren't apple trees." It's a silly story, but it's a picture of the church. As pastors and as leaders, we can do everything we know to do to talk to people into producing fruit, and we can see very little fruit for our effort. We can try to get people to bear fruit, but if there's no proper root, there cannot be fruit. We can legislate morality from the pulpit and from the teacher's lectern. We can demand that people love one another in our preaching and our teaching. We can call people to step up and serve in the church and obey God as we do. But until people know the God as he's presented in Psalm 93, they will never do that. It's a root problem. Do you want to know why people don't serve in the church? They have a root problem. Do you want to know why people in the church don't love one another? They've got a root problem. We can demand it. We can demand that people serve as some legalistic taskmasters. And we can cause them and legislate that they must obey God. But they will never will do that until they're rooted in him. That is to say, until they know him as both Lord and Savior and rooted, grounded in him. Many want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. Many want to stay out of hell, but they don't want him reigning over their lives. He reigns. And part of what he reigns over is you and me. And once a person knows God, then they will not be able to help but serve God and be obedient to God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Hear the words of our Lord and Savior now with me." Matthew 7, verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." If you notice, in verse 17, Jesus himself, in red letters, says, "Every good tree brings forth good fruit." There's not a picture of a pastor begging from the pulpit. There's not a taskmaster writing out laws that you have to do this. This is the regenerated heart given to a saved person by God that bears fruit. Until a person knows the living God in such a way as presented in Psalm 93, they will remain sideline church members, referring to those who show up but never serve. And every man who stands in a pulpit is charged by God and the Word of God to present a biblical picture of God so that those who hear might have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit and their ears open so that he might hear, to see God and to hear from God and submit to God and be changed. It's inevitable. So we ask ourselves in closing, is this the God that I know? And are you submitted to him? Prove it. Prove it to me with your fruit. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. Thank you for this great psalm that reminds us of who you are, seated on your throne. No enemy, no wave, no power, no anything can come against you, can challenge you. We find our confidence and our peace in knowing you are enthroned on high, robed in majesty, and our glorious God, and that you would condescend, that you would lower yourself to come to this earth and to take the punishment to save us. Let us be found faithful to what you've done for us. To those who don't know you, to those that know about you, but have no fruit and have no idea of who you really are. Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, that those that hear this, that the Holy Spirit would convict them as I was convicted. And as others in this room were convicted and drawn by the Holy Spirit, that we might know God and be submitted to him and be saved, is our prayer. Lord, we thank you and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name.